The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, not to mind earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to cleave to those that shall abide. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll see that the screen is blank today. Just a personal note, my wife has an expression. She says, life goes on around the plans we make. And that has been the case for me this past week. Last Sunday, after confirmation, we went out for a lovely lunch with the Phillips and with the bishop, and I came home and my mother was calling, and she said that she was not feeling well, and she said, I think I need to go to the ER. Bottom line, we took her into the ER. They did a CT scan, and they found a mass in her colon. And so we have been dealing with that for the past week, not knowing whether we were coming or going, whether we were doing surgery or not doing surgery. And it turns out that yesterday I also had a funeral in Beaufort. And so the bottom line is I ran out of runway, folks. That's just that's the bottom line. That's just the truth. It's not like me, but when I got home last night, there was hardly anything left. So we're going to do a Q&A today, and we will get back next week. I don't know if it'll be easier or not. We'll see. But we'll get back to the high priestly prayer of Jesus next week. It's a great time for us to actually have a Q&A for the simple reason there's a lot that's been going on in the world that you may be trying to process as a Christian, and I know there's a lot going on in people's individual lives, so I hope that you'll find that this is a safe venue in which you can ask the questions that are sort of on your mind, that are concerning to you. Take a risk. Ask the kinds of questions that you're thinking that everybody else has got the answer to them. But the reality is they're probably wondering the same thing that you're wondering. So these Q&As work well if you ask the questions. Otherwise, it's going to be a long period of very awkward silence. So I don't think that's probably going to happen. So questions? Yes, sir. Yes. I'll repeat the question, by the way, for those of you who can't hear.
So, Jesus never sinned. He was born free of sin. Was he born non posse peccari, or just whatever that was unable to sin? What would have been posse non peccari?
Somebody has been listening to my class. I am very impressed. You get a gold star. Yeah.
Because if being tempted, if he was unable to sin, and he knew he was unable, he just not able to sin, that would be non posse peccari, right?
Posse non peccari, able not to sin, or not non posse peccari, not able to sin, yeah.
Not able to sin.
Yeah.
So beyond, despite all the temptation, he would not have been able to succumb to any temptation.
Yes. So
that's
a great question, actually, and I wish one of the other clergy were here to answer it. So the phrase that he was using, it's actually a series of expressions by St. Augustine, who's describing the human condition prior to the fall and post the fall. And basically what Augustine said was that prior to the fall, mankind, Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, were able to sin. But they had not sinned. There's a Latin phrase for it, able to sin, but they had not sinned. But they had the potential for it because they were given free will. So there was the potential to sin. He said after they fell, they became, that's the Latin expression, non posse, non peccari, not able not to sin. And that's where every human being is born, not able not to sin. That's why you've heard me say we're all OS positive. Okay? But when Christ comes into our lives and the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts, we are given the grace of the Holy Spirit to resist sin, to resist temptation, not in and of our own strength, but by the grace of Christ who dwells within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are able not to sin. Doesn't mean that we won't, just means that we're able not to. And it's only in glory that we will not be able to sin. But the question arises, if Jesus was like us in every respect, tempted like us in every respect, but he was fully God and fully human, was he born with the inability to sin? And the answer that the church has given historically is that Christ was fully human. So he had the ability to sin. He had free will. But he did not. And that is why Paul describes him as the second Adam. He did what the first Adam was incapable of doing. He kept the law. He was obedient even unto death, even death upon the cross. So it's the great mystery. I'll throw out another big theological term that you can impress your friends with now that you've got the passe peccari, non passe peccari, all of that down. And that is hypostatic union. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it has to do with the mystical union in Christ in that he was fully human and fully divine. Not 80-20, 70-30, 60-40, none of that. Or 50-50, but 100-100. And I was never great at math anyway, you figure out that math. But that's the great mystery of the hypostatic union, and that's what the church teaches. Yeah. Yes, Mark. This is a lawyer asking the question, by the way. I just want you to know. So,
did he spend that day and a half with the Almighty? Did he spend it not just completely gone, like we will, before we are judged, or in torment, in hell, not or Hades, whatever?
Yeah. So what you're really asking is, it has to do with the intermediate state. What did Jesus do in that time period between his death on the cross and his resurrection? Where exactly was he? And quite frankly, this is a debate among theologians. He did not go to be with the Father. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that that is the case. He would eventually ascend to the Father, following the resurrection, of course. But what we are told in Scripture, and this is, it's hard to say exactly, was that he descended to the place of the dead. Now, I just want to say my own personal feeling on this. There are different views of the intermediate state, what that's going to be like. Everything that I read in Scripture indicates to me that it's a conscious state. Alan addressed this in his class. I don't think it's just sleeping in the ground. I think that the soul goes to be with the Lord. That's what we're told. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is appointed man once to die, then there's judgment. So I think we're in a conscious state, but we look forward to that day when body and soul shall be reunited at the great resurrection. That's what we're looking forward to. So I think it's a conscious state. But there is a somewhat cryptic passage that Peter uses later on in the New Testament in which he talks about Jesus descending into the place of the dead where he preaches to those who were held in captivity since the time of Noah. Nobody's quite sure what that really is all about. And he preached to those who were held in captivity. What did he preach to them? Were they given a second opportunity at salvation? There's nothing to indicate in the Scripture that that's the case. Again, we're appointed man once to die, and then there's judgment. The decisions we make in this life will determine our eternal destiny. But some scholars believe, and this is why in the Apostles' Creed we say he descended into hell, that when Jesus went there and he preached triumph over a rebellious generation. In other words, it was to declare his victory over the power of sin and death. But what we do know is that he descended to the dead. Whatever that means, and there's a lot of speculation, but what we can say is that Jesus not only died upon the cross, but he descended to the dead. In other words, he paid fully the price for sin. And that's about as far as I think we can go. Others will go further than that, but they're foolish to do so. Great question. Yes, Vinny.
What happens to those people on earth now, in the past, and in the future? You know, it's one thing to have heard the word of Christ and to understand what it's about and to either accept or deny. That's our free will.
Right.
What happens to those souls who've never heard? I mean, there are those people on earth who have never heard about the word of Christ. At least we think they haven't heard that.
Right. So it's a great question. The question is, we've heard the grace of Christ, we've heard the gospel message, and therefore we are responsible for our reaction. But what about those who perhaps have never heard? And certainly there have been people in the history of the world who have not heard. The Apostle Paul in Romans indicates a number of things. First of all, he says that the reality is that men are without excuse. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 1, or if you have them on your phone, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. But this will be helpful in answering the question as to what Paul says here. And I think this is really quite pertinent in light of the recent Artemis journey to the dark side of the moon, and the reaction of the astronauts when they came back around the dark side of the moon. The captain, I don't know if you saw the interview with the captain of the Artemis crew, who said, "I'm not particularly religious, but something happened to me when I came around and I saw the Earth. I saw the backside of the moon, everything's barren and dark, and the vast expanse of space, it just goes on and on and on. And then you come around and you see this magnificent planet." And he said, "Something happened to me." He said, "The first thing I did when we got back to the ship," he said, "I requested that I see the chaplain." And the Navy chaplain came in, and he said, "When I saw his cross on his uniform, I broke down and cried." So I think the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment, to verse 18, we read these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." He goes on to say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." That is to say, that's what we call natural revelation. God reveals himself in the glory of the creation, in the magnificence. You're a doctor, you understand the magnificence of the body, how the body works and the immune system. It's an extraordinary thing. Paul seems to indicate that we'll be judged on what we know. And we do know that much, that there is a God, and that we should be seeking after him. And anybody that is not, Paul says, is actually, it's not as though they're ignorant of the truth. They are suppressing the truth. And so to whom much has been given, we've been given the gospel, much will be required. But we leave those others in the hands of God, who will judge and judge rightly. But the reality is, men are without excuse, to simply say. In other words, Paul says, there are a lot of people that don't have the advantages that we have. I mean, even Jesus said to Thomas, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But the reality is, Paul makes it very clear, nobody should be an atheist, given what we see in the created order itself. And so we'll be judged on that basis, on the basis of what we know. It's a great question, though. Yes, and then I'll come over here. So we have an eternal soul. Well, the reality is this. We do not have an eternal soul in the sense that we are eternal creatures. We have a beginning. We are created for eternity. But only God is eternal.
So it's not as though there was this secret soul that God had out there and he assigns it to a person. It's not like that at all. You and I have a beginning. And we were created for eternity. God made us eternal beings. But we did not pre-exist our natural state. So God creates us. We have a beginning. We are created for eternity. We will live forever. But we will live forever either with God or apart from God. So, yes. Yeah, that's a great question. It's the questions that the kids have that are always the toughest questions, aren't they? Mom and dad are like, I don't know. Go ask Father Justin. He'll tell you. You know, it depends upon whether you're a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist. And I'm an old earth creationist. When I look at the opening chapters of Genesis, particularly chapters Genesis 1 through 11, I believe that the world is very, very old. I think that's what geology teaches us. I don't think there's any problems with that. I know that there are some young earth creationists who believe that the world was created with the appearance of age, and I respect that view. I think this is a second-order matter. I don't think that this is a first-order matter. I really don't. But I'll give you both responses. As an old earth creationist, I think the earth has been around for a very long time. I think humans have been around for a relatively brief period of time by comparison. And I think that the dinosaurs existed. They were part of God's creation. I think that they were made for the glory of his name, and they were magnificent. As a child, I was fascinated by dinosaurs. I'm still fascinated by dinosaurs. My father used to take me when we lived in Pittsburgh. He would take me to the Great Carnegie Museum there that had a phenomenal collection of dinosaurs, and I was absolutely fascinated by that sort of thing. So I have no reason to doubt that they existed. And they died off for whatever purposes before human beings appeared on the scene. So I think what you have in the opening chapters of Genesis is a unique type of literature that is describing real events, but it's using, in many cases, very symbolic language. And I think it is, you see a compressed timeline there. So I think the dinosaurs lived and died out long before we appeared on the scene. Now, young earth creationists would say that they live simultaneously with human beings. Some young earth creationists would say that they live simultaneously and that they were on the ark, even, with Noah, in small versions, obviously, in their infancy and so forth. I respect that view. I understand why people hold that view. They believe the only way to hold to the integrity of the scripture, but I don't subscribe to that view. So I think the honest answer is, yeah, dinosaurs existed. We have ample evidence that they did. They were magnificent creatures. Some appear to be rather terrifying creatures, but they were made for the glory of God. And the fossil fuels that we're dealing with today and that have made for the Industrial Revolution are in large measure the result of some of these things that God did. So that doesn't, I think you can tell them, yeah, they were dinosaurs, but they appeared long before we came, so. Yeah, that's my view. I'm sticking to it. Yes, Tom.
As a scientist, watching artificial intelligence take over the world, I'm wondering if you have any comments on its impact on the Great Commission or the Church of Christianity.
So the question is, do I have any comments on artificial intelligence and its impact on the Great Commission and the world in which we're living? You know, I'm grateful for modern medicine. I'm grateful for much of the technology that we have. You know, I'm not a Luddite. I'm not one of those that says, oh, the good old days, you know, when people didn't have telephones and that sort of thing. I mean, I'm so grateful that when the pandemic hit and everything shut down, that we had the ability to broadcast, that we were able to remain connected with each other. And we never missed a church service during the pandemic. Now, it was challenging for us because at the beginning, before we had the ability to live stream, we were actually recording the services beforehand and then broadcasting them. Most of you never do that. That's this, you know, don't look at the man behind the curtain kind of thing. But we never missed a service, and that held us together. So I'm thankful for technology. But like anything else, it's a double-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword. And I think the same is true with artificial intelligence. I think there's a great potential there, particularly when it comes to medicine, the way that they are able to run tests with artificial intelligence in ways that we were never able to do before. We can be grateful for that sort of thing. But there's a double-edged sword with it, and we just need to recognize that as Christians. And it can be increasingly dangerous. They're even talking about whether certain forms of artificial intelligence can have consciousness or souls and that sort of thing. I can give you a simple answer to that, and the answer is no. No. It is, by definition, artificial intelligence. I think the real problem with it today is, particularly when it comes to these chatbots and so forth, the dependency that young people who are so needy and want fellowship and community and affirmation are turning to artificial intelligence in order to get that. I think that is a serious danger. And as Christians, we need to be alerted to it. But I'm not totally opposed to it, but I think it's a double-edged sword. Danny? We will not close the church again, period. I'm not going to justify our position other than to say that nobody had faced a pandemic like this. There had been the Spanish flu pandemic that had hit, but none of us knew. None of us knew what we were doing, and we closed down in large measure because we wanted to keep people safe. That was the motivation behind what we did. And you'll notice we were one of the first churches to come back. What I will tell you is this. There have been times in the history of the church when there's been peril. And the church has stepped into that, when there have been dangerous times, perilous times, times ridden with disease, and the church has stepped into those. So there's a risk involved with Christian ministry. What I don't believe, and I will say this, and this may be controversial, but I'll say it anyway, I don't believe the government has a right to shut down a church, period. So that's that. All right, well, follow up. Go ahead. I'm sorry? No, it's not. Worship is not safe. We never missed worship. I mean, we missed worship in the context of community. That is true. But we were dealing with a disease. We didn't know what that disease was. Hindsight's always 20/20. And you can look back and say, well, if I had to do it over, knowing what I know now, I might change my mind. But that's impossible. So I think the thing that got many people upset was that governments were ordering churches to be shut down. And I will say that I think that that's a very dangerous place to be, because the government could always find justification for shutting down churches. So I would be reluctant to do that. But we will also do whatever is necessary to keep people safe. So that it's as simple as that. That's why we did that. Yes, Father, then Son.
This is my confession. I'm a lowly sinner, and I'm challenged by fully surrendering to God. Mm-hmm. Help me.
Well, you're on the right path. Say that much. I will say, God bless you for acknowledging that. And the process of sanctification, becoming Christ-like, is a lifetime journey. And surrender is not something we do once. It's something we do daily. Sometimes it's something we do hourly. And so my advice to you would be, praise the Lord for acknowledging the fact that you're a sinner. And we all are. I mean, we need to acknowledge that. I mean, we wouldn't need Jesus if that wasn't the case. But when it comes to surrendering, I don't think it's a one-and-done thing. It's something that we do on a regular basis. You know, it really is. I mean, dealing with my mother, for example, and what's been going on, she's had to surrender every time the doctor comes in the room and tells her something different. And I've had to surrender. You have to do this with children. Elizabeth Elliot once talked about how Moses was put in the basket. You remember the story? Moses was put in the basket. And she was talking about children. That's what we have to do with our children, she said. We have to put them in the basket. And that's a hard thing to do. We want to hold on to our children. We want to make sure they're... But she said there comes a point where you have to put them in the basket and let God take them where he wants to be so that they can be drawn out of the water where God wants them to be. That's a daily surrender. Sometimes I just want to wring my kids' necks to get their attention so that they can see. But it's a daily surrender. So every day, just keep at it. And when you fail, pray for forgiveness and start all over again. As C.S. Lewis once said, the only fatal thing is to sit down with anything less, content with anything less than perfection.
My question is around the youth of Jesus and the gap in time.
Yeah.
From, you know, my seat, I say little is known, but perhaps far more is written, and I just don't know that. So I say it's kind of coming from two angles. One, just general curiosity. Second, as a parent, I can say that children may have better ability to connect to stories that are more relatable, i.e. child to child.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The question is Jesus' childhood, what was that like? These are called the silent years. We really don't know much about Jesus' childhood. We only have one story from his childhood when his parents, this is the original Left Behind series, Jesus and was taken by his parents up to Jerusalem for the festival. They would have traveled in a large caravan in those days, lots of family members, and apparently... when they left, everybody assumed that, you know, the kids were all there. I mean, you know, Jesus was somebody's with the cousins or he's with somebody. And it turns out he was not. And he was left behind in Jerusalem. And they became very anxious about this. And they went back. And when his mother found him, I think we've got the sanitized version. But I think she let him have it. She says, why have you basically vexed your father and I like this? We've been worried sick and so forth. So that's about the only story that we know from Jesus' birth. Now, there are some things in some of the apocryphal gospels and so forth that talk about Jesus' childhood, but they're kind of bizarre stories about Jesus, for example, sitting down by the river and making birds out of mud and then setting them free and they become real birds and that sort of thing. Very, very different from what we find in the canonical gospels. We just don't know about that. What we can safely assume is that Jesus was an obedient child, and that his mother, we're told, stored up all these things, pondered them in her heart about him. And I think he was an obedient child. I suspect, given the fact that he was the firstborn and an obedient child, and he did have brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, I suspect there was sometimes tension. There was a lot of jealousy perhaps with them. We do know that one of Jesus' brothers did not become a believer right away. James did not become a believer right away. Eventually he did. But I suspect that Jesus was an obedient child. He was faithful. He was dutiful. But it would be hard to live with perfection if you were one of the other brothers. So I sometimes have a great deal of compassion for the half brothers of Jesus, for his siblings. Yeah. I do not believe that Christians, I know that people say this, well, we worship the same God. I don't think so. Now, that's not to say that there's, you know, that we're monotheistic, and so some people say it's one God, so how can you say they don't? We have very different understandings of who that God is. And the Muslim understanding of God is radically different from the Christian understanding of God. The Christian understanding of God, as we find in Scripture, is that God loves sinners. He may not love the sin, but he loves sinners. The Muslim God loves only the righteous. The Muslim God loves the person because the person first loves the Muslim God, Allah. In Christianity, God loves us first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those are two radically different ideas of God. And so you could say it's the same God, but we have very different concepts, understanding of who that God is. You know, many people don't realize it. I mean, Islam came after Christianity. I mean, we have a tendency to think because it's such a large religion, it's been around for a long time. Compared to Judaism and Christianity, it's the newbie on the street. It's as simple as that. I think there's much that we can use. I think one of the best ways, one of the most effective ways sometimes to evangelize Muslims is by means of the Quran. And they do recognize Jesus as a prophet, albeit a failed prophet, as you say, but nevertheless a prophet who is to be respected and so forth. But I think there's a profound difference, and I think we need to recognize that. And I think that many of the issues that we're dealing with in 21st century culture are going to be issues of religion. I mean, that's what we're dealing with the differences in Iran right now, and that is a regime that is a theocracy, basically. I mean, it's controlled by a religious leader and so forth. I think we need to understand one of the big things that I like to say is that there are only two missionary religions in the world. You understand that? There's only two missionary religions in the world. Two religions that have a mandate by their leaders to go out and share the message of the religion and produce converts. Judaism doesn't have a missionary mandate. Their calling is really come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, if somebody can be drawn to Judaism and convert to Judaism, absolutely. But they don't have a missionary mandate. Hinduism doesn't have that. Islam has a missionary mandate, and Christianity has a missionary mandate. And that's why these two are going to be in competition with each other in the 21st century world, is because we are competing for the souls of individuals. But here's one big difference. Christianity is to convert by peaceful means only. The way that we convert is by persuasion, by suffering, and by service. That's how we convert the world. Islam has a mandate to convert the world by peaceful means if possible, by any means if necessary. That's a big, big, big difference. And that's why Christians have got to, and I know we've got some missionaries among us today, but one of the things that we really have to do is we have to, as Christians, be prepared, if necessary, to suffer for the sake of the faith. It's one of the most powerful witnesses that we have. So prayer, persuasion, suffering. That's really the only tools that we have in our toolbox. And yet, if you look at history, that's what's brought the nations to their knees. You can't do it by force. Yes. Would I relate the situation in Iran to Ezekiel 38, 39? Tell me specifically what you mean so they understand. So, I was wondering if somebody would ask this question. I will tell you where I am on the war in Iran. I'll just speak. And it's not my goal to be political or anything. But I think what I'll probably do is effectively alienate everybody, because what I'll say won't make anybody happy. That probably means it's the right answer. I'm 56. So I have vivid memories of the overthrow of the Shah of Iran and the Islamic Revolution, and the Ayatollah Khomeini, I remember all of that. And I am well aware of the fact that for my entire lifetime, Iran has been a menace. And that's just a fact. And when I say a menace, I mean a threat to the civilized Western world. And in particular, to Israel. I mean, Iran views the United States as the great Satan. And it has made it very clear that its mission in life is to eradicate the state of Israel. That's problematic on multiple levels. So I'm well aware of that. And again, I don't know. It's so hard to discern what's in the news these days. But as a kid, I remember we only had NBC, CBS, ABC. We were blessed in that we didn't have all these cable news networks and everything. It was 24-hour news. It was 7 o'clock, and you got the news, and half an hour was over, and something else came on. It was the way it was. But the reality was every news outlet opened in the same way. It's day 135 for the Iranian hostages. I mean, we those of you of a certain generation remember that. So they have been a menace for a long time, and they have, you know, sworn to eradicate Israel from the face of the earth. If they were enriching uranium, and I'm, you know, you read what you read in the news, but if they were, I think that would have been an enormous threat to Western culture. I think that would have been a serious threat. And given what we know now about North Korea, we should have never let that happen. And so I think that, yes, something needed to be done if that's where we were. That doesn't mean that I think that everything the administration has done in the midst of this is correct or proper. I don't. I'm going to be honest with you. I think the president's vulgar, swear-laden, curse-laden message that he put on social media on Easter Day is abominable. And I think the post that he put of himself depicted as Jesus, regardless of what he said, is blasphemous. I'm just going to say it. It was blasphemous. So, no. Do I think that this conflict with Iran was inevitable? Yes. My only concern at this point, and I say this with a very heavy heart, is that if my concern is that we will not finish the job, and that is to ensure that they do not have enriched uranium and that the Strait of Hormuz remains open. That is a difficult, difficult thing. It's a difficult task. But that's where I am on that. But I it does not mean that I give carte blanche to the administration, because I think there's some things that are tremendously embarrassing to Christians. And I think we need to be aware of that. But do I think that Israel has a right to defend herself? She's a sovereign state. It's an existential threat. It's not an existential threat for us. But we do have a responsibility as the keepers of democracy in the West to ensure that rogue states do not become a threat to other states. I think we do. Yes? Yeah, that's a great question. More hopeful question. but I mean, these are good questions. I mean, we need to wrestle with these issues. Just before I answer that, and I will, and I'll let maybe that'll be the final answer, I want to just come back to this whole issue of Iran. I think the challenge for us is as Americans to not compartmentalize our lives, not to think as Republicans, not to think as Democrats. The challenge is to view life through the lens of the Christian faith. That is our calling. And one of the things that this, you know, so impresses me about the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus didn't get along with the Pharisees, and he didn't get along with the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. He did not get along with them. He didn't get along with the Sadducees either. They were the liberals of the day. And that is because, you know, it's sort of like, do you remember the story of the fall of Jericho? We're told that spies were sent over and they encountered an angel. Do you remember that story? And the first question that the spies ask is, who are you for? Are you for us or are you for them? And the angel answers, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. In other words, wrong question. The question is not whether I'm for you or you're for me. The question is very simple. Are you on the side of the Lord? I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And as Christians, if we're serious about our faith, we are going to find fault in both parties. That's just a fact. And we have to be prepared to speak the truth. And that's a difficult thing to do. Because as I said, everybody's in this culture, everybody's saying, well, you're either for me or you're against me. And I want to say, wrong question. That's the wrong question. The real question is not how you relate to Republicans or Democrats. The real question is how do you relate to the Lord and to his kingdom and to his vision? That's where we have to be as Christians. And that's going to make us probably unpopular with everybody. But that's where we are called to be. Now, in answer to the question about the Diocese of South Carolina, I think that, yes, I think that many of the churches are thriving and flourishing in the wake of the break with the Episcopal Church. I think in many ways it's been freeing for us. It's been freeing for us here. We don't have to always define ourselves over and against what the Episcopal Church has done. You know, they come out with one more thing and you have to explain, well, yeah, they did that. And yeah, we're a part of them, but we're really not a part of them. And it just became very difficult to do. It's given us the freedom to just be about the work of the gospel, be about the work of evangelism. And I think it's been, some fresh wind in our sails. I can't speak for every church, but from what I hear at diocesan convention and so forth, yes, there's growth and there's health that is taking place in the diocese. So, positive. That's not to say that we don't have problems in the denomination, as you know. But, you know, that's because churches are made up of sinners. So, I'm not pointing to you particularly. I'm just saying you diagnosed the problem quite correctly. Last question. How do you evangelize Episcopalians? I've been doing it for 30 years, sister. I remember something that Alistair Begg once said when he became, if you know who Alistair Begg is, he's a well-known Reformed minister. He's got a church in Cleveland, Ohio, big church. He's a Scotsman. And I remember when he said he got there, there was the former pastor had left and started another church in competition, and he was all worried about that. And he called a colleague, and he said, what do I need to do? And the colleague said, just preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel. And if this other movement is of God, it's going to flourish, and if it's not, it will fail. The best thing that we can do for Episcopalians or Lutherans or Methodists or people that are completely unchurched is preach the gospel. I'm a firm believer that the word of God, when it is preached with power and conviction, has a power of its own. And that it is the only thing that has the ability to break down the hardness of human hearts. Eventually, and we've got a lot of people that have come back over to us from the Episcopal Church. And one of the things that they say is because I go there and I just don't hear anything that is life-giving. Well, the gospel is life-giving. It is life-giving. And that's the best thing that you and I can do is preach the gospel, live the gospel in season and out of season. And one of the marks, we're going to get to this, it's probably going to be the next lecture on John 17, is that one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian church is joy. Joy. It's contagious. Daniel Webster once said, and he didn't write the dictionary, by the way. That was Noah Webster. Daniel Webster was a famous orator and senator from Massachusetts in the 1850s. One of the things he said he would have become a minister. He thought about it at one point, except he said, for the fact that all the ministers he knew looked and acted so much like undertakers. Shame on them! Shame on them! We need to be joyous people. We need to be holy people. We need to be faithful people. We need to walk the walk, if you want to use those terms. And if you do that, people will be drawn in. That's the most effective way you can do it. Because it's the power of the word. It's not us. If your souls are dependent on me, folks, you're in big trouble. But it's not. One of my favorite parables by Jesus is the parable of the sower. You know that the sower's job is to do what? Sow the seed. That parable is not about the ability of the sower or the power of the seed, which is the word of God. It's about the fertile nature of the soil, and that's God's business. God makes the soil. Our job is to simply throw out the seed liberally, and it's up to God as to where it lands. But there is a power there in that seed, and that's our job. Yes? Yeah, so when I was going up to St. David's Terrell as the rector, I invited him to come. We've been friends for many, many years. But Bishop Allison, I wrote him and said, can you come and be? And he said, actually, I'm going to be in Greece at that time, he said. But he said, I'll remember you in my prayers. And on the day that I was instituted as the rector of St. David's, a letter came in the mail from Fitz Allison. He did not forget. He mailed it from Greece. I remember it was postmarked Thessaloniki. And I got it, and I opened it up. And he said a number of nice things. He said, but above all, remember this. Your job is to pour out the word like water and trust the Holy Spirit to turn it into wine. And that's our job. So, and on that note, let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we are. In the midst of things that are passing away, but grant us the grace to cleave to those things that shall endure and not lose heart, but to be joyful, hopeful people, for we know how the story ends, and for us it ends well. So, Father, give us courage, give us strength, and give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.